Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and so on. Love is certainly a precious thing. Have you ever valued or set a value upon the love that another might have for you? And by love, I mean something of a wholehearted desire for your well-being and good. Have you ever enjoyed the warmth of a parent's love and valued it as a rare and precious thing? Have you ever looked down into the face of a little baby and felt a baby's wholehearted delight in you as a parent? The love of a sibling, perhaps, or even a friend who loved you with such intensity and steadfastness that they were with you and accompanied you through the darkest passages of life. These are certainly precious things, and we rightly value them. But if these things are to be valued, and they are, how much more the love of the great God of heaven? We are right to ask the question, does God love me? Indeed, it's hard to imagine any question being more important than this one, to both ask and to get a satisfactory answer. Does God love me? The Arminian answer, which prevails in all evangelicalism, is that Jesus loves all the little children of the world, or Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, or some such thing. But the truth of the matter, when we open the scriptures, is that the matter is more complex than that. We find, as God reveals himself, that he reveals himself as having a differentiating and distinguishing love. We see this in our text. God's love sets a difference between these 144,000 and the rest of the tribes. In other words, God's love sets a difference and makes a difference. And these 144,000 are treated as different than all of the rest. This might seem a bit oblique, Revelation being filled with symbols that are difficult to penetrate. But Paul has told us in language that cannot be mistaken. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The text couldn't be more clear. Before these two boys were born, God set his love upon Jacob, and he hated Esau. It didn't have anything to do with who they were or what they would do, but rather, from eternity past, God set his love upon Jacob and passed over Esau. This is the decree of reprobation, and then judged him in his sin, the decree of damnation. From all of this, and it's a hard teaching and a hard truth, it is obvious that God has not set his love upon all. He has set his love upon some. And this just raises the question for us. And children, you should ask the question, does God love me? How do I know if God loves me, if he has been pleased to make a difference and to distinguish between the sons of men? This is a very important question, because if we answer it rightly, indeed if we develop a method for the right answering of it, it will blow away much confusion that has existed even in the Reformed faith. One of the questions that has arisen with this, some men, knowing that God's love sets a difference, will say, don't I need to know that God loves me before I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? God is not going to save anybody that he doesn't love, so don't I need some sort of token of his love to me in particular before I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here, election and the knowledge of election is thought of as being necessary before a man even has a warrant to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the right handling of this question, we can blow away this confusion. And indeed, I think our text in front of us gives us all the material and all the tools that we need to clear up this confusion. But it also establishes our comfort. Our comfort, security, and happiness is tied up in our ability to answer this question in the affirmative. And there can be no happiness for a rational creature ultimately. There can't be any true happiness for a rational creature ultimately, except to know that he has an interest, a part in the highest good, which is God himself, and that he has the love of this great and wonderful being. Look with me again at Revelation chapter 7. There was much goodness in the Constantinian revolution, but here in Revelation chapter 7, we have revealed to us problematic elements. There are four destroying angels hovering in a menacing manner, having committed to them four destroying winds, and they press hard to go forward with their commission. If this revolution was good, like the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, why these destroying angels? Why this commission? And then we immediately get some intimation of the reason. Although the visible church has enlarged to dimensions that previously were unimaginable, we find that the election of grace was relatively and comparatively small, perhaps even minuscule, and we'll come to that in future sermons. Currently, the angels, as we saw in verse 1, hold the winds. They've been commissioned, and it is as if these destroying winds have been placed into their hands, but they're not yet employing them to the hurt of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. Last week, we got to start into verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Last week, we spent almost all of our time handling the question, who is this other angel that has the seal of the living God? And I endeavored to make an argument that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not an angelic being, but angelic with respect to function. He is the great messenger of God. We presented a handful of arguments, but just briefly, here he is called the Enetule, the day spring or the rising. This was an Old Testament designation, and even in the broader Jewish Old Testament theology, a way of referring to the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. He is the day spring. He is the rising, as it were. And the frequent references throughout the scriptures of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings for his people can't be missed or confused. Also, Christ's influence arises upon the Roman Empire from the east, from the rising of the sun geographically, and so it's fitting in that regard. And you remember that in the Roman Empire, at this time, as men would receive that external and visible seal of their consecration to Christ, they would first turn to the west and renounce the devil, and then they would turn to the east and face the rising sun and receive the sacrament of baptism, that external seal of their inclusion in the visible church. So again, I do believe this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been here also described as having the seal of the living God, which I think presents another argument that this is indeed Christ. In whose hand would this be more fitting than his? This is the seal of election. And we ought not to confuse these things. The seal and election are not quite the same thing. Election is a pre-existing reality. This is an aspect of God's eternal decree, more specifically concerning the salvation of particular men in Christ Jesus. But election is a pre-existing reality. It pre-exists the seal. The seal is given in time. Since men can't climb up into the heavens and read the decree of election, as it were, God grants a seal. Now, in ancient times, when the king would write a document, one of the ways you would know it came from the king and that it came from his mind is he would pour wax onto the paper and he would take his signet, usually a ring, and he would stamp it so that you would know that this came from the king and none other. Indeed, in a lot of kingdoms, there was a whole office, the seal bearer. This man kept, protected, guarded this seal to keep it away from others, to make sure that it was only used in keeping with the mind of the king. So here you've got this pre-existing writ of election, but God will set his seal upon it in time so that men might know it and might know that it comes from him. Last week we looked briefly at the biblical theology of the seal of election and our salvation. It has an internal component, namely the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. And who can confer the internal seal but our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we don't know the presence of the Spirit by some butterflies in the stomach or some other way, but we know the presence of the Spirit by his activity. He creates in us faith, something that we are told in the scripture no fallen human being can do apart from his work. And this is how we come to know that the Spirit is present and active. He creates in us also an accompanying love for God and for the brethren, and a whole host of other internal graces and dispositions. I don't know about you, but I did have this experience, a renewed heart. things that I before had no interest in, cared not for in the least regard, suddenly I delighted in these things, loved these things, made them my chief meditation all the day long. And the sins that I loved before, now I hate it. A strange change of heart. This is that internal seal of the Holy Spirit. But the seal has also an external component. As we have believed, so we speak, we profess the Christian religion. And so that invisible reality in the heart becomes visible in the world of men. We profess, we live a life that is answerable to that profession or consistent with that profession. And then God has been pleased also to give us the sealing ordinances. And the sealing ordinances are wonderful in their confirming power. So a man examines himself. He finds faith in the heart. He begins to profess. His life begins to change. But then Christ has also given rules for the visible church in its structure to say, brother, not only do you see evidence of a changed life, but we all see it as well, in keeping with the rules that Christ has given. And what a powerful seal it is when we receive the sealing ordinances. This is all the more poignant in the current context because of the elusive contrast with baptism as it was practiced at the time. At the time, vast multitudes will receive the sealing ordinance, but it is an empty seal. During this time, you have the rise of the magical doctrine of the sacraments, the magical doctrine concerning the baptism, that it will actually wash away your sins. No change of heart is required. And that's why I say this is an empty seal as it is administered at this time by and large. And in our text, what we find is that comparatively few have the spiritual reality, the internal and the external going together in harmony, which is an evidence of their election. That before the foundation of the world, they were chosen by God. Before the foundation of the world, the great God of heaven set his love upon them. Now, briefly, let's look at the second part of this verse, which we will consider in more detail next week, together with verse 3, our text. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So this angel cries out with a great voice to the other four. And the greatness of the cry seems to indicate a small handful of things. One, obviously, his cry comes with authority. God has given them a commission to destroy, but this angel has a commission to delay their action and the fulfillment of it. Certainly seems to commend him to our attention as a divine person. The greatness of the cry also seems to indicate his zeal for his people. He will have his people protected before the destroying and judging action takes place. And it also seems to indicate the greatness of the danger. When these destroying angels press in, it's not a little calamity, but a great calamity from which he will have his people protected. So he cries out with a great voice. And the commission to the fourth is to delay that judging action in the Roman world. And we've already covered this, but these angels are part of God's providential dominion, part of the exercise of his power and justice in the world. Like I said, we'll take up the second half of the verse as far as its theological significance together with verse 3 next week. I wanted to gather up a handful of observations from our text. First, a doctrine. The commandment of the scripture is sufficient warrant to believe the gospel. Sometimes Calvinism has gone wrong. I wouldn't say in its main body, but sometimes on its fringes, you'll get some fallacious reasoning that we've already alluded to. They begin with a true proposition. God only saves his elect. And then they reason in this way. Therefore, I must discern my election in some way before I have warrant to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. You see how the mistake happens. So again, God only saves his elect. That's true. But then they draw a mistaken conclusion. Therefore, I must discern my election before I lay hold of the Savior, before I lay hold of salvation. But this presents something that is a very painful and perplexing problem. How do you propose to discern your election exactly? How are you going to do this? We all know that we can't climb into heaven and take the scroll out of God's hand and read the book. This has not been given to mortal man to do. What a problem if God should require us to first discern the undiscernible and then believe. This is a knot that cannot be cut. And this has led, if you study the history of Reformed theology, when this has taken root, it's become a torture to souls as they wrestle with this problem. But rather, God gives us a command to believe, and that command is readily discernible, and no other warrant to believe is required. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Jesus in the preaching of the Gospel commends and commands a very different method, much more direct, much more useful, and I hope in all of your witnessing, something that will make it so you can bring the gospel much more immediately to bear. People don't need to become sophisticated theologians before they can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know that it's altogether possible for a man to set his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before he even reads of the doctrine of election or even hears of predestination. Such things are possible. And Jesus' method was much more immediate, much more direct. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Very direct, and it comes with all of the authority of heaven in a command. Not asking them to do anything or discern anything beforehand. All they need to discern is this, that a commandment has come. God, the High King of Heaven, commands them to repent and believe the gospel. So they are not only warranted to accept a gospel invitation, but they are ethically bound to respond to a command to repent and believe the gospel. And this is the way that the gospel is portrayed throughout the scriptures. It's not only portrayed as being an invitation, but it is portrayed as being a commandment that we are to fulfill. In other words, we are commanded to repent and believe, and so we must do so. Hear the words of John the aged, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Draw these portions together. We are not asked in the scripture to first attempt to discern our election and then believe, but rather we are given a clear commandment to believe, which constitutes a sufficient warrant for everyone. Repent and believe the gospel. Now you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with our text? Notice here that in our text, we don't have the discerning of election immediately, but by means of the seal. In other words, people don't have access immediately to the mind of God concerning election, but God gives a seal by which it might be discerned. And as we have already discussed, there is the internal seal, the presence and power of the Spirit. And when you think about yourself and the internal seal, you ought to think in this way. Do I find in myself repentance from dead works? Repentance is the activity of the Spirit when it's present and true. Do you find in yourself faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? A casting of yourself upon His person and His work so that you might find acceptance. Do you find in yourself a love for God and for the brethren, even for all that bear His image? Do you find that in yourself? If it is present in you of a truth, I can promise you that you did not conjure it yourself, and your sinful heart did not generate it. But it came to you from the sovereign power of the Spirit and was made new in your heart. When you find in yourself this internal seal, it is a seal of election, an evidence to you that before the foundation of the world, you were loved by God as an individual, as a particular person. So again, how is our text helpful in this problem? We're not discerning election and then believing, but rather in our believing and by our belief, we see the seal, the stamp that before the foundation of the world, God loved us. So not election and then belief, but belief. And then the knowledge that we were elected. And also think on the external seal. Are you professing the true religion? No person has a true and sincere faith if it doesn't come out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we know in the scripture, we're also told that many men deceive themselves concerning the reality of their faith. And many men make a false profession. But do you find in your life the fruits of a true and living faith? Do you find a faith that is also working by love? This is evidence that the faith is real. And with the faith being real, you have evidence that you are loved and always loved before the world began. And what a comfort in the sealing ordinances that our faith is discerned not just by ourselves, but by others as they look upon our lives. And they say, according to the rule of Christ and by the good hand of His providence, He desires for you to have this as a confirmation of the reality of your faith. A great and precious thing indeed. So again, we don't begin with the election and then move on to faith, but rather faith in all of its fruits become a witness to us that we have been loved. And from this we take away also a use. Let us give diligence to make our calling and election sure. This is also a command. You don't need to turn there, but Peter says in his second epistle, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. This is to be part of our Christian employment. We are to make ourselves diligent to make our election sure, a certain thing in our own minds. But now the method is plain. We don't try to climb up into the heavenlies, but rather we discern that election by the seal, the evidence of the seal in our lives. When the marks of the seal, that internal and external seal, are present, then we know that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. This is something that Peter rouses us to diligence, and he does it because it's hard work. And whenever we have hard work, there's always a tendency for the hands to grow slack. And I wanted to present for you two motives to stir you up to be diligent in making your calling and election sure. Your life ought to be under constant review. Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Him now? Did I trust in Him this morning when I went to Him in prayer? Am I trusting Him in Him now to be received in this worship? Am I trusting in Him now that I'm being tempted and so on? Am I trusting in Him? And is that fruit bearing? Is that faith bearing its fruit in our lives? We need to constantly be reviewing these things. And this is hard work. And whenever we have hard work, the hands tend to grow fatigued and then slack. Unless we have powerful motives to continue. And the first motive is the assurance of our salvation. When we consider the end of the matter and the doctrine of the two ways, we see that we have a tremendous interest in being sure about these things. On the one hand, faith and the way of holiness terminates in eternal life, blessedness, and felicity in the presence of our beloved Jesus forever. There is nothing better than that. On the other hand, the way of unbelief and wickedness terminates in eternal, unimaginable, unutterable suffering forever, separated from the presence of God. And for unbelievers, that doesn't sound like such a bad thing until you tell them. Separated from all goodness, for He is goodness. No more sunshine and rain. No more delights of snow and light, darkness, chains, fire, misery, forever. How good it is to be assured that our feet are on the path of holiness that leads to eternal life. And to know even while our feet are in that way that everything in this life has been designed by eternal love for our good and to advance our feet on the way to eternal life, to keep us moving along that way. So the assurance of salvation is not only a duty, but it is a precious thing to have. And second, as we make our calling and election sure, we also have an assurance of God's eternal and undying love. What an amazing thing to have warrant, scripture warrant, to make the assertion that before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon me. And when you consider who that great being is and who you are, that is a perfect marvel. It's a staggering thing. Indeed, there's evidence in the scripture that even the holy angels marvel at it, that God would be mindful of them and set His love upon them. It's breathtaking. When we consider these things and when we know them rightly, we will not be able to say anything other than what David said when he considered the heavens and the stars and all of the things that God had made, from the largest supernova and from the greatness of the holy angels as rational creatures and down to the very smallest details of atoms. He created, He governs over all these things. All David could say is, "What is man that Thou wouldst be mindful of him?" Especially when you consider that we are fallen, cosmic rebels. You might expect that if He took any notice of us at all, it would be simply to exterminate us and drive us out of His creation, to drive us out from before His face. But it is not so. God has been pleased to set His love upon men. And when we are assured of His love, it fills all of life with warmth and comfort, whatever might come. Indeed, it becomes our stay and our support, our prop and our pillar, our rock and our high tower in difficulties and in pains. Whenever you struggle with a hard providence, whenever you struggle with pain, consider the seal again. And if the seal is present, then these difficulties don't come to you as things that are cold and terrible. They don't come to you with dark tidings from heavenly places, but they become to you so many tokens of your Father's love. Remember Paul's reasoning in the 12th of Hebrews. If you're chastened, then it becomes evidence to you that you are a son and not a bastard child. Because what father, what loving father is there that chasteneth not his children? And so lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Don't despair, but be encouraged. Your Father loves you. I know it hurts, but your Father loves you. And remember, Paul is no pie in the sky, sweet by and by sort of fellow. He knows. He says, I know for the present it is not joyous but grievous, but consider the end of the matter. And even now, you have the comfort that it is a token of a loving Father, and that this pain will not fall to the ground, and it will not be wasted, but He will sanctify it unto you, so that it might be a prophet. Indeed, our Father will take all pains with us according to the riches of His infinite and eternal love. He will take all pains with us. He will listen to us in baby talk, urging us along on the way of holiness. When we prove stubborn, He knows how to use the rod and bring us back into the way of holiness. But it is all the whispers of a loving Father to us. He speaks to us concerning heaven and the end of the matter. And His eternal love will not be frustrated, but consummated on that great day. Let us pray together.